All right. Good day to all of you. Welcome to Village Church. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at the church. Welcome to all the sites that join us that are part of Village Church. We're really excited that you are here. If you're new to the church, a special welcome to you. We're really glad that you're here. Not that if you're not new, we don't care about you, but if you're newer, we love you more. So anyway, listen, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're in a really interesting text. We're probably only going to hit two or three verses, if I'm honest, because we've got a lot of work to do today over the next few minutes. So hopefully you got your Red Bull or your coffee or whatever, and you're ready to dive into this. Paul hits a really interesting idea here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in our masterclass series. And of course, we've been kind of talking about a whole bunch of stuff about who God is and what relationships are about and how life works in general. And if you're a spiritual seeker, I'm really glad that you're here. We're kind of coming back right now in this text to some basics, to some elementals, to some foundations, to some fundamentals around Christianity. So it'll be really good week for you to be here as I'm speaking to you. Of course, I'm speaking to people who maybe been believers their whole life as well. But as I've walked around and talked with people as of late, I'm meeting all kinds of different people who are in different kind of spiritual places, which is really cool. I'm meeting people, yes, that have been Christians their whole life. I'm meeting people, kind of a big chunk of you are people who maybe grew up in church and then you walked away from it. You got into your college years or whatever and you said, hey, my life's my own. I don't need to go to church anymore. I'm going to discover myself and different philosophy. Or you discovered, you know, boys or girls or whatever and you thought, well, this is way better than God. God hasn't really done, you know, and church life. And so you strayed, you kind of walked away. You did your own thing for a while and then you got married and you kind of started to get settled a little bit and then you had a couple kids and you started to worry as those kids started to get raised. You're like, oh my goodness, if I don't give them morals, they're going to end up on crystal meth, kill me in my sleep, or listen to Madonna. We got to get them to church. And so you put them in the car and you drove them to church and now they're down in Village Kids and you feel settled here and you're hoping they get the moral stories that you got growing up. And there's a bunch of you in that. That's kind of a de-churched person. There's a bunch of you in that. And the gospel has started to actually drop in your life and you've started to own your own faith. That's brilliant. But then I'm meeting a lot of people who it's like, man, this is my first time in church at all. I don't know anything about Christianity. I'm exploring. And this is a great message for you because it comes back to some of the fundamentals. So Paul says this. This is verse 14. So we did 1 to 13 last week. And then he says this, verse 14, or the week before last week. Last week was the This is Village Church. We talked about that. And so he says this, therefore, my beloved, he starts with this word here, which kind of sounds like a cliche word, but it's beautiful because literally what it means, and I just want you to hear this because some of you need to hear this. Paul is saying you are loved, you are beloved. It's a covenantal kind of love. It's not the fleeting kind of flighty love that's emotional. And some of you just need to know that you're loved. This is a beautiful part of being part of community, is that you're loved. There's communal reality around you. It's not just you in an isolated, and more as we get isolated as a culture, we've begun to kind of separate, which is, I talked about last week, rise of depression, rise of isolation, rise of loneliness, the rise of FOMO, you know, the fear of missing out when you're scrolling your social media feeds and why didn't I get invited to that party and why don't I get to go to Hawaii every 7 weeks and why don't I get to go here and own a boat and own that nice shiny thing. We tend to start comparing and become isolated. We get into our own brains and this is beautiful because communal, you're loved. You are loved. I love you as your senior pastor. Your lead pastors love you. The people around you at all the sites, like there's actual love. There's community here. You're not just living life on your own. And so we need to press into that. That's what community groups are, a massive part of how that community actually happens. We as a church in the foyer, there's realities of communal life that can change you if you understand that you're beloved. And so we are, I mean, I moved, I've been moving the last few days this weekend. And what I saw was the power of community in my life that we didn't have to do this. I mean, you move a whole house, it takes a long time. But there was literally 12, 13 people, and I'm not talking about like youth that were guilted into it, you know, go help the pastor, all right? And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about like friends, like actual people that if I had a derailment in my life, people I would go to, people that I love and people who love our family and serve our family well, watching people just work hours and hours on my stuff for nothing. All right, the reality, that's community. And then we have these moments where there's this neighbor that I'm meeting and I'm hoping they come to Jesus. And then this person who is helping us move and they're having a little struggle. And so we, you know, a big hug in the kitchen because they're crying. And then this person who's kind of a new Christian and helping us, all of these realities, it's communal, it's beautiful. And the reality is he says, you're beloved. And what's beautiful about that is it means it's not based on what you do for God. When God says he loves you, it's a covenantal kind of love. It's not based on what you can do for him. It's based on how good he is. And there's a difference in that. The other, as an illustration, when we were moving, and I don't know, you know, when the last time you moved, it's kind of stressful, all right? And so it was in the morning, and it was just me and Aaron and our three daughters, and we're moving the house, and it's, you know, 8 o'clock in the morning. We got to a bunch of stuff, and Aaron and I, of course, are talking very beautifully to one another at this point, all right? And we're just like, hey, you, I love you, you know, and so... So anyways, so we're kind of doing this thing and you moved that there. I thought you said this and I thought they were coming at this time and I thought you were coming at that. Anyways, but then I thought she was kind of being funny and flirty with me. And she said, hey, you're working at the pace of a millennial. Now at that point, it was a negative, and I love millennials, and I think you do work hard, but of course, the stereotype of millennials is they sit around and say, oh, I'm not gonna work unless it, you know, fits the, you know, my shape of my personality profile. And so, I was like, what are you talking about? And so then I thought she was kind of being playful. And so then I thought I'd be playful back. And I said, oh, shut up. Now, I'm a good guy, all right? But don't tell your wife to shut up. Even in a playful, I thought you were having together. And my three daughters, they're like, oh, shut up. And then everything all of a sudden went quiet. And I looked up and my three daughters like, and mom's like, you know, right? You never talk to, you know, I'm like, oh my gosh, right? That's how the day started. Then the day ended as these people are leaving our house at 1 o'clock in the morning after helping us all day. And Erin does what Erin does. She's the most beautiful soul. She loves to tell stories, but her stories take a long time and they're detailed, all right? And so these people are kind of standing at the door and she starts the story. She's da, da, da. And then I'm just kind of feeling for them, even though they're into the story, I'm just kind of tired. And I said the words, does this have anything to do with them or can they go? And they're like, she's like, okay, don't worry about it. And they're like, what? And then they left. Now listen, the day began and ended so well. And yet, at the end of the day, that woman snuggled into my arms, said, goodnight, baby, this is an amazing house. I was like, yeah, baby. That's unconditional love. That's what this is. It doesn't matter how you perform. It's about a God. It's not based on you, because if it was based on you, then God wouldn't love you, and then he would love you. And then he would love you, and oh, you said this to me. Oh, you denied that. I can't believe you denied. I can't believe you told me to shut up. I can't believe you didn't show me anything. I can't believe. It's unconditional love, because the God we're talking about, for those of you who are new, is a God. There's a doctrine, there's a theological word called immutability. And what it means is that God is immutable. He's unchanging. He doesn't change. As the Bible says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change like you and I change. I've noticed that, and you know this, in the context even of marriage, people change. When my wife and I got married, you know the five love language thing? This is what I was reflecting on this week. The five love languages, you know, the way that you feel love, gifts, acts of service, quality time, words of affirmation, and physical touch. You know, these ways that we feel loved. The reality is, I was sitting around, there was three couples this week, and we were chatting about how we feel loved. And I looked to all the women, I said, what are your love languages? And this was funny, because every single one of them went, well, it ain't acts of service, it's acts of service and gifts. It ain't words of affirmation, words are empty, all right? It ain't this. And it's all three of them were like gifts and acts of service. Like don't yap a big game. Oh, I love you, you look beautiful. Listen, do something for me, all right? Words are cheap to a woman. Now listen, here's what I realized though. If you draw you rewind the clock back to when Aaron and I were dating, all right, when we were 19 and 18 and we were full of butterflies and everything I did, she was like, oh, I love you. There's no way you're sitting down with a 19-year-old Erin going, what's your love language? And she's going, acts of service and gifts. She ain't saying that. She's going, oh, his physical touch, his quality time with me. Oh, that's all I want. We could live on love and air. I just want to be with him. That's 19-year-old Erin, all right? 37-year-old Erin is acts of service and gifts. I think your love languages change when you get close to your 40s, right, ladies? I think you just change, man. You're just like, I don't know, bring me the money and do some stuff, all right? Telling you, that wasn't the case. When Erin and I were sitting eating on our first date, all right, I had $40 cash and we went for dinner and we had to run out on the bill because the bill was 48 bucks, all right? I was like, let's go, baby, let's go. I was just setting the tone for the rest of our life right there, first date. I'm like, here's how it's gonna be, all right? So if it had been gifts back then, she never would have married me. That lady changed. That's what I'm saying. God doesn't do that. He's not a moving target. He doesn't evolve. He is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it's based on his goodness, his immutability, his love. That's the love that you need to feel. That's not based on what you do. Now, he says, okay, so therefore, my beloved, you've got to feel beloved. You've got to understand your love no matter what you've done this week, the disasters you've created, the mess you've made, the mistakes, the sins. You are still loved by God, by people, by community. You got to keep going. Wake up in the morning, keep going, no matter what mistakes you made. And then he says this, flee, which is going to be key. That's kind of the verb. That's the action of what he wants you to do from this, idolatry. Now we're going to talk about this for a little bit. We've talked about this often as a church, but we got to come back to it because he keeps coming back to it. So here's what you got to understand about idolatry. Idolatry is anything that you take in your life and you elevate it above God. It can be a bad, terrible thing, like literally, like in the ancient world, they had idols, right? They would make wood, stone idols and they would bow down to them and they would worship them. And we tend to look at that and think, well, we don't do that, so we're not idolatrous. But the reality is the Bible says anytime you put anything above God, even good things, when a good thing becomes a God thing, when family or money or power or your spouse or your kids or a relationship, whatever, takes elevation above God, when you are to put, the Ten Commandments say, the first commandment, you're to put no other gods before me. Nothing else in your life should be above. If God calls you to do something, that you're going to go do that thing, that you don't look at comfort or money or fame or whatever and hold on to it and say, this is more important than God. That's what he means by idolatry. Now, what kind of impact does idolatry have in the modern world? Because the reality is this ain't an ancient thing. Yes, we look back at them and we say, oh, they did these things. But Timothy Keller's got a great book on idols. It's called Counterfeit Gods, if you want to go read it. He talks about this idea. He opens his whole book by saying this. After the global economic crisis in 2008, there followed a string of suicides. Freddie Mac, CFO, killed himself. CEO of a leading US real estate firm sat in his red Jaguar and put a gun in his mouth. French money manager who lost $1.4 billion slit his wrists. There was a series of hangings. An executive at Bear Stearns found out he wouldn't be hired by JP Morgan Chase. He jumped out of the window of his 28th floor office tower in New York. Why? When they talked to his friends said this, not getting this job broke his spirit. Think about that. How did we come to the place where your job, your reputation, money, or power can be spoken of in terms of breaking your spirit, actually having an effect on your soul? In the 1830s, a traveler from France came to America and wrote back to his people, Keller says, and he says, he wrote this, a strange melancholy haunts the inhabitants of America in the midst of abundance. Think about that. In the midst of abundance, there's a melancholy because we've trusted to these things. We're hoping prosperity will give us happiness, that they will give us joy, that they will complete, that it will fulfill our lives. And what we come to realize is they don't fulfill our lives. And what happens is we start to go downhill, not when we lose things, but when we lose an ultimate thing. when we lose something that so you're looking to give you ultimate joy, ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose in life, ultimate identity. And so the ancient world had different gods. They had Aphrodite, she was the god of beauty. They had Ares or Mars, the god of war. They had Artemis was the fertility goddess if you wanted to make sure you had children. All of these different gods and goddesses, and what you would have to do is you'd have to sacrifice yourself to them to get the response that you wanted. And so you would say, hey, I wanna be beautiful, so I'm gonna sacrifice my time, my energy, my wheat, my goat, my children, whatever it was, so that Artemis will give me fertility, so that Aphrodite will give me beauty. And we tend to look at that. Now, there was actually a poll done recently in the States where they asked people if there was one thing that you could get more of, or you could get at the top of your game, you could get just at the top of it, more of it. If there was one thing you could do, what would it be? If one thing you could get more of, the ultimate, or top, what would it be? Now, I'm gonna just talk to our Surrey site here, the recording site, because I can't hear what you're saying at the movie theaters and in Langley. But the reality is what do you think a top few things that people said, if you could get more of it, I want it. What do you think were the top answers? Money? What was it?
Beauty.
The top two, time. The top two were more money and a better body. Those were the top two things people said, if I could get more of that, I'm gonna be happy. The reality is we tend to look at idolatry and think it's ancient. But we have idols, so think about the way your heart works. The reality is, Ezekiel chapter 14 says this, "Son of man, these men," speaking of Israel, "have taken their idols into their hearts." Think about that. That's what ends up destroying you. Because if your idol is, if you worship beauty, then what happens when you get a scar across your face because of a car accident? What happens when you start to gain a lot of weight that you don't want to gain? What happens when you start to get older? If you worship beauty, your soul begins to shrivel and you start to clamor and do everything in your power. What are you doing? You're offering sacrifices to the god of Aphrodite. These aren't ancient gods. They are alive and well in today's world, and you sacrifice your money and your time and your energy to these gods every day. If you worship Mammon, the god of money, you're gonna sacrifice your time, your stress levels, your family, your health. You're gonna sacrifice anything in the worship of Mammon to get more money. What if you lose all your money? If you worship money and you lose it, how are you gonna feel? If you worship education and you don't get into that school, how are you gonna feel? You're gonna feel dumb. You're gonna feel like you didn't arrive. If you worship your spouse and they die, you have no savior to save you because you just buried what Keller calls your functional savior, the one who gives you meaning and purpose in life. You just buried them in the ground and you have no hope because you get all of your fulfillment and all your happiness from them. There is no savior left to save you. These are all things called idolatry. They're spiritual addictions. We love them, we trust them, and we obey them. And God calls us to flee from them, to give them up. Think about Abraham. Abraham and Isaac the son, and God said, hey, what do I want you to do? I want you to kill him. I want you to give him to me. What will be required of you when you start to figure out your idols is God will say, I want them. I might strip you of them because that's the only time you're gonna feel me. It's the only time you're gonna actually need me is when I take the thing that you idolize, the thing that you get all your joy from, or the thing, Keller says, if you lost it, you would wanna die. What's that thing? What's the thing you can't imagine your life without? That is an idol. So let me, one writer says this, evaluate three things in your life to find your idol. So I wanna be really practical, because if we're supposed to flee from something, we gotta figure out what that thing is. So everybody in here, across the sites, I want you to figure out what your idols are. There's three things you should evaluate. The first is you can write these down or remember them, whatever. The first is you need to evaluate your imagination. And what I mean by that is, what do you do with your solitude? Think about that. When you are alone, no one's looking, what do you spend your time on? What kind of websites Do you scroll? Because that is going to help define for you what your idol is. What is the thing that you get meaning? What is the thing you love to do? Do you have a crazy lust problem and sexuality is your idolatry and that's what you spend your time when you're alone? That's what you spend your time immersing yourself in. Do you shop all the time when you're alone? Do you look for newer shiny things, newer cars, newer this, newer that, newer that? Your Amazon account blows up every single day. There's boxes coming to your house. You might have an idolatry problem around materialism, around mammon. The reality is, what do you spend your time doing? When you're alone, when no one's looking, your money tells. Now, secondly, is about money. So you evaluate your imagination, and then evaluate what you do with your spare time, what you do with your solitude, because that's gonna tell you who you really are, not what you tell other people, not this external thing, right? Oh, I'm this, I'm that, I think my idols, you know, that I do too much, and you're no, it's like a job interview, like, what's your weakness? Well, I probably just, you know, I work too hard. It's like, bah! Right? That's not a thing. The reality is, what do you do with your solitude? What do you do when you're alone? That's gonna be, what do you imagine? What does your brain imagine when you think about the mythical reality of your life and what you dream about? That's gonna be an indicator of an idol. The second thing is money. What do you spend your money on? That is a massive indicator of your idol, the thing that you take value from. You can tell me you love Jesus. You can tell me you love mission. You can tell me you love the local church. But if your bank account doesn't say that, then you don't. Don't try to pull the cover over my eyes or your friend's eyes about how much you love God and love the local church and love the mission of Jesus when your budget shows nothing in regard to reflection of that. Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So follow your money. You wanna know what you worship? Don't show me the worship albums and the music you listen to and whether you raise your hands or not when we're singing a song in church. Ain't gonna tell me what you worship. Give me your credit card statement. That will tell me what you really worship, what you really value. And if you haven't got the pie chart out and figure out how much should be going to kingdom things, then you aren't worshiping. Your treasure isn't where you think it is. You're fooling yourself. Of course, you can be deceived by others, counterfeit teachers, but of course, Matthew chapter 7 says you can also deceive yourself so that when you get in the end, you come to Jesus, he goes, away from me, I never even knew you. You actually deceived yourself. You were counterfeit. And all the way through the church, there has been counterfeit conversions, like during the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, all of these guys were nervous because all these people are coming to Jesus, all these people are getting baptized, but they don't know if they're actually counterfeit conversions or not, and they have no way to actually do it. So they're like, what am I gonna do? Have these people actually been changed at the affections level, where their soul, their heart, the things they love have been actually changed? Let's talk about that in a second. Okay, the third is your uncontrolled emotions. Your uncontrolled emotions. So imagination, what you do with your solitude, money, and your uncontrolled emotions. When you freak out, when you get angry or depressed and sad, search out the bottom of your most powerful emotions, and in there, you're gonna find an idol. I had my buddy, he came to me, he was talking to me yesterday. He said he was parked somewhere, and he was coming back to his car, and there was a bylaw officer, okay? If you're a bylaw officer, we love you. So this guy comes back to his car and there's a bylaw officer standing there giving him a ticket. And he just walked up to him and he just said, I started losing it. He goes, the guy had long hair, like a beard. He starts making fun of his hair. He's like, don't give me a ticket. What's with your hair? It looks disgusting. I can't believe you have long hair. You're gross. And he gets in his car, drives away, he comes to my house. He's like, what the heck happened to me? He's a Christian. And he's looking at this guy, making fun of his hair, making fun of how he dresses, like, you're a loser. And he's like, what got into me? You know what happened? Something hit a nerve of his idolatry, of his ego. He thinks he should run the town. He thinks he should be parked wherever he wants to park. Don't you know who I am? And now this bylaw, who's a bylaw officer? Get a life. Look at your clothes. Look at your hair. What, I mean, how low do you have to go, bro? It's an idol. You start looking at your uncontrolled emotions. When do you get angry? When do you get depressingly sad? You start looking at your money, you start looking at your imagination, what you do in your solitude, you might find an idol. And what he says is you have to actually flee from the idols. What Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. The only way you're ever gonna flee from an idol, we talked about this many times, is that you have to love something more than you love that sin. That's the only way to defeat a sin. You don't just defeat a sin by saying, I hate this, I hate this, I hate this. You have to flee from it. And actually, this is why it says flee from it. And you have to come to Jesus that you start to love more than you love the sin. But that's the problem. How do you start to love God, understanding he exists and he's good, right? The Psalms talk about taste and see that the Lord is. You got to taste him. You got to see that he's good, that he's for you. That's the only way. If you just have a version of God where he's angry and mean and it's so stale being a Christian, I can't believe we're just all this stuff we can't do, then you're never going to flee from this to him and actually have your heart changed. You have to know, okay, I love this more than I love the sin, which means you got to put time, energy, and you got to start to understand God exists. He's for you. He's amazing. He's unreal. Listen, I was at a golf tournament this week and we won. Okay, I won a golf tournament this week, but here, thank you. One person's excited. All right, here's what's crazy. Here's what's crazy. I never should have won this golf tournament, all right? It was four guys, one guy I knew, one guy I never met, another guy I called 2 days before and said, you should come out, okay? So this is the winning team. I'm gonna show you a picture of the winning team, okay? Good looking guys. Okay, so we win this golf tournament, but here's the crazy thing about it. Two of these guys are 20 handicaps, okay? Which for those of you not in the golf world is not good. And then me and the other guy are mediocre golfers, all right? So we show up, we meet each other. I meet this guy. We get off the first tee, and I tee off. The other guy tees off. We go in the woods. The other guy duffs one 30 feet, and the other guy puts it, you know, out there 240 yards. Nothing crazy in the spot. And we get up to the ball, and the guy I'd never met, his first tee, shook his hand. We teed off together. He looks and he goes, well, here's one thing I know. We ain't winning this golf tournament. Sorry, what? I'm like, dude, don't put that on me, Ricky Bobby. Listen, don't get negative. Let's keep it positive, man. You need Tony Robbins in your life or something. You need to speak life. We are winning this golf tournament. We are winning. Don't put that. I don't want to listen. He's like, did you just see those shots? So we get up. He duffs one. Boom, second shot. Next guy duffs one. Boom, second shot. I duff. Boom, duff one. He's like, see? Fourth guy gets up. Blast one, par five, onto the green. Hits a 270 yards in the air. The guy looks, he's like, what the heck? I'm like, yeah, playa, let's go, right? So, but you gotta understand something. Miracles happened. No, miracles. There's no way we're winning this golf tournament. We're collectively hackers, okay? We start draining putts from 50 feet. We drove a ball on a par four onto the green, and as the guys were walking off in front of us, the ball lipped the hole and stopped 4 feet from the hole, putted an eagle, hitting 240 yard shots, draining putts 60 feet. The Lord exists in every way, all right? Miracles, it was crazy. Listen, there is no possible, according to physics way, we could have won that golf tournament, none. We're half asleep. We didn't know each other. There was nothing right about it at all. But the Lord, it was his divine will. It was his miracles still happened. Now, my point is, my gosh, he is worth fleeing to, all right? He is good. He exists, and he's so good that he makes you win golf tournaments when you don't deserve it. He's sweet. He's good. You got to taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't just cognitively think to yourself, oh, I got some theological ideas. I'm telling you, I'm arguing with you. I'm pleading with you. This isn't just a worldview thing. This is an experiential thing. The only way you're ever going to flee from your sin and flee from your idols and stay in the presence of Jesus is if you really believe he exists and you really know that he's so good. He's so good. He's better than all of it. And he's better than all of it, though, in a really quirky way, especially for our generation. Because he's better than all of it, but he's better than all of it long term. And that's the problem, is that immediacy versus long term eternal reality is a really hard play. Because here's what I think many of us do, and it's a really dumb thing. We trade God and goodness and eternal delight for present, really temporal, quick stuff. And that's the dumbest trade on the planet. That'd be like saying, okay, here's what I have. I got two options for you. I got $10,000 cash right now. I'll give it to you right now. You can take it. Or wait 7 years and I'll give you $1 million. Which one do you want? There are many who just couldn't handle it. And they'd say, give me the 10, because it's now, it's immediate. I don't know about the future. Give it to me now. And the reality of God and the gospel is that you're gonna get a kind of goodness as you progressively go, and ultimately in eternity, that is beyond anything you could ever imagine. But the problem is, in the meantime, it means self-mastery. In the meantime, it means discipline. In the meantime, it means the hard work of sanctification, the growing into the image of Christ, the killing of sin. John Owen said, kill sin or it will be killing you. The reality is that's the daily work. And so some of you are like, I don't want the long-term gain. Give me the 10 grand now. And you sit around and you do your stuff. You explore all kinds of ideas. You do the immediate things. And C.S. Lewis says, you're so dumb because what you're doing is you're trading a holiday at sea for sitting around making mud pies in the dirt, thinking that sex and drink and these moments of money are actually the greatest things in the world. But the reality is they're all pointers to a much bigger reality. But in the meantime, you gotta wait. You gotta be disciplined in order to get it. That's the cost of discipleship. That's the point. And so he's saying you gotta flee, but the only way you're gonna flee and understand it is if you know the goodness of God. So I'm pleading with you, understand how good he is, how brilliant he is, how amazing he is. He is worth running to. He is worth running to. And some of you, all you've had is a pitch that says run from something, run from hell, all right? That was the image that I got the first time I ever heard the gospel in summer camp. Right, run the kids tired Monday through Friday, and then Friday night, it's turn or burn night. It's, hey, kids, come around the fire. Here's the thing. All right, look, listen, 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 look, look. Fire. Big gasoline, they pour a gasoline. You wanna go to hell? No, then pray this prayer. We just all do it. All the counselors would be like, my God, Lord, please give my life to Jesus again. Don't wanna go to hell. That will never inspire you unto greatness. Because you're running only from something, you're not running to him. You're not understanding his goodness. You're not understanding the beauty of who he is. Now, here's the reality, here's the other beauty of that golf tournament. You know, one of the guys, he was sitting there just as we ended. First off, one of the guys kept taking peas like every hole. He was the guy who was at the beginning, he's like, we're never gonna win this. And it was like, dude, just don't talk to me. So that guy, every hole he's taking a pee. We're like, what are you doing? He's like, dude, I'm so excited. I've never been in the lead before of anything, all right? Made his day, miracle. He went home, he was the man, all right? It was a miracle. The other beautiful thing was right at the end of the tournament, one of the guys looked at his phone and he realized the date and he's like, man, this is crazy. And it was a tournament for night shift, right? So this ministry that helps the poor, people on drugs, the homeless, so on and so forth. And this guy looks at his phone, he realizes the date and he goes, huh? He goes, tomorrow is my 13th anniversary for sobriety. He goes, tomorrow is. I didn't even realize it. He goes, 13 years ago today, I'm sitting in a basement, smoking crack, doing everything you can imagine. And I call my mom 13 days tomorrow morning and I say, you will end up finding me dead unless I change my life. And the next day, he's like, I'm in a rehab center. And now here he is winning golf tournaments with Pastor Mark. Man, come on, baby. He does miracles still, man. He does miracles. He can do a miracle in your life. He exists, he's good. Flee from sin, yes. Flee from idolatry, yes. But flee to him, his goodness. Now, here's the reality. He then says, here's the solution to all this. I speak as sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. And then he says this, here's what you're running to. The cup of blessing, remember he's got, they're doing communion. And they're talking about, hey, if I can, there was all these pagan ideas of communion. So he says the cup and the bread, right? We're gonna be doing communion in a little bit. The cup and the bread, they were going to these pagan meals, they're having orgies and getting drunk. And then they were trying to turn them into communion. And he's going, no, Corinthians, you're so dumb. You don't understand. When you come to the table of the Lord, it's the cup that you're remembering the blood of Jesus. It's the bread, you're remembering the body of Jesus. All of these things, that this is the solution to your problem. The gospel, the reality of the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That this is the foundation to build your life on. The blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross for your sin. He died instead of you, because of you, and for you. He shed his blood. He didn't spill it by accident. It was a shedding. He knew what he was doing. He says to Pilate, you wouldn't even be able to take my life from me unless I gave you the power to do it. Nobody takes my life from me. He gave his life, the blood of Christ. That becomes the definition of your life. This is the gospel. This is, another word for the gospel is the good news. the reality that in the death of Jesus, your sin is completely, utterly, fully atoned for. Good Friday, he says from the cross, it is finished. There's nothing you can add to it with all your morality, with all of your goodness. It's the blood of Christ that actually does it. That's his point. You need to keep going to the blood of Jesus. And when we talk about good news, it means good news enters into bad spaces. That's the definition of good news. That there's terrible reality, that there's reality in itself that good news needs to come into. So your life, there's reality, there's pain. There's certain vocations in the world, like mine as a pastor, where we know daily that things are wrong with the world, it's broken. But once in a while for the normal Joe, the cloud gets lifted. Like I see it all the time because we're in the world of phone calls at midnight for the car accident. We're in the world of suicides and depression. And we're in this whole world where we see it constantly in people's lives. That spouse dies, we're at funerals, we're at hospital visits. But for the regular Joe, you go through your life trying to be fulfilled through these things, and once in a while, the cloud gets lifted. Someone dies, someone gets a diagnosis, someone gets sick, there's a theater that gets shot up somewhere, something, and you go, dang, the world's a mess, it's a disaster. Once in a while, your soul jumps into something, and it bumps up against something. And the reality is, that thing that bumps up against, it's a reminder of the fact that there is something transcendent. Many philosophers throughout the years have said, the fact that you come to the end of yourself and you realize that you're not perfect and you come to the end of your knowledge, you come to a place of ignorance where you go, I don't know everything, means you're bumping up against transcendence. Transcendence is built into your soul, right? There's something about it. Like last weekend, my girls were in a play, Peter Pan. So my oldest girl was in four shows, and then my youngest daughter was. And so, of course, they had all the rehearsals and everything, so we go, and my oldest daughter was Peter Pan. And so she, you know, in the play, she flies, right? She's on these ropes, and guys are off stage, and like opening season, whoosh, she flies. And every time they did it, because I went to watch, you know, 12 shows, right? Pretending, you know, like, okay, what's gonna happen now? Oh, I know. Okay, so she does this. And every single time, the audience would go, like, wow, right? This kid flew through the air. Now, we all know it ain't actual magic, right? But every single time, all 12 shows, there was this gasp from the audience. And so she flies through the air, and my buddy's there, and he's with his son. So his son's 5 years old, and my buddy's 50. So they're sitting there, and I lean forward when Sienna goes through the air and flies for the first time, and everyone goes, and then, you know, and I lean forward and I go, pretty cool, eh, buddy? Right? Talking to him, the 5-year-old, and my buddy's like, yeah, that was amazing. Right? I'm like, you're 50, bro. I'm not talking to you. This guy's 50. He's like, how did she do that? So here's what's crazy about that. Why are you 50? And you're still awed by magic because there's something in our soul that like longs, right? We have this longing. C.S. Lewis talked about this. If you follow that longing out, you end up getting to heaven. You end up getting to the place where, why do we love these stories? Because we want there to be a place where you never grow old. It's called heaven, Revelation 22. There'll be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. We want a place where you can fly. We want a place where the all the stories that we love, that we've written into culture, we want them to be true. And what the story of Jesus says is that all those stories were pointers to the reality that, listen, one of two things had to happen. Either you had to give your blood or the blood of your child or the blood of a goat or whatever, or Jesus came and he gave his blood. So you need to build your life on one of those two things. You can work for it, get on the treadmill, sweat it out, bleed yourself, or trust in the blood of Jesus. Those are your only two options. And Jesus came and did this for us to fulfill the transcendent longing to say, no, there really is a place and I'm the way to actually get there. Now, if we decide not to do those things, if we decide that we're not gonna trust the blood of Christ, we're gonna trust to something else, there's one writer who pointed out there's four places that we tend to look when we don't wanna look to the blood of Jesus for our salvation. There's four places we tend to look. The first one, he says, is self. The default position, he says, of everyone when they feel unsatisfied is, let me better myself. Let me fix myself. A better version of me will be the solution to my dissatisfaction, right? That's the reality. And so we go after it. But the true reality is we know that we try to fix ourselves, and I'm telling you, There's a couple weird things about trying to fix ourselves or looking to ourselves as salvation. In our culture, that's what we do. That's the default position. It's the New Age philosophy. If you go to any bookstore, what is the section that is the most best-selling books? It's self-help. You fix yourself, right? And so here's what's happening to a generation. Think about how messed up this is. In 100 years from now, they're gonna look back at the best-selling books. And it's not gonna be Chaucer, it's not gonna be Shakespeare, it's not gonna be Charles Williams, it's not gonna be Charles Dickens, it's gonna be 6-minute abs. Right, I got my 6-minute abs. I don't know how to read a poem. I don't know who John Donne is. I've never heard of Romeo and Juliet, but boy, my 6-minute abs are killing it. That's what we work on ourself. We look to ourselves, and here's the problem with that. In 10 years, no matter how much you work on yourself, you will disappoint you still. No matter how good your abs look, no matter how toned you are and tanned you are, no matter if you know this, ladies, you try to look at your own, I like curly hair, now I like straight hair. I like curly hair, now I like straight hair. You change it. Why? Because there's this constant movement of satisfaction. We gotta constantly be moving. We gotta constantly be trying to better ourselves. And the writer says this, you are not the answer to the satisfaction question. You are not the answer to the satisfaction question. The second place we look, if we don't look to ourselves, is we look to others. We look to other people to give us satisfaction ultimately in life. Our friends, our spouse, our children. But the reality is that's an impossible weight to bear. Women, you look to your husband to fulfill you and give you joy and give you meaning and to rescue you, to be your salvation. That's a problem. How long did it take you to train him to put the seat down after he pees? You're looking to him to rescue you. He can't even aim. He's gonna be a really bad savior in the end. Don't look to other people. Some of you look to your kids. You're like, I want you to save me. I want you to give me meaning. So I want you to accomplish all the things I couldn't accomplish. Be very careful, because every time you look to somebody else to give you ultimate meaning, you crush them. You will crush your spouse. You will crush that little soul of your kid, by the way. So here's the reality. Here's what I know, man. My kids, all three of them, they're smarter than me. They're more talented than me. They're brilliant. And all of them could succeed in life far beyond anything I've been able to do. They're so good. Every single one of them could be famous. Every single one of them can write, can sing, can dance. They have so much passion. They have so much artistic ability. They're brilliant kids. All three daughters, all right? The world is their oyster. Now, here's the thing though. In the end, and I'm not projecting this on you and your hopes for your kids. You can dream whatever you want for your kids. But in the end, if my kids end up marrying a good guy who loves Jesus and being a soccer mom and raising some good kids, I am not disappointed. I am not gonna project some assumption on my kids about what success looks like as if they should live out some dream vicariously. You better have the best grades. You better be first and not second. You better do this. You project your own salvation onto your kids, you'll crush them. So some of you do that. You look to others, friends, family, kids, whatever. Okay. Third place we look, we run to the world. We run to food, we run to wine, we run to sex, we run to all of these things, hoping to get fulfillment and joy from them. But the reality is, if you just, see, unbelievers can do that too. People who don't know Jesus can do that, and they can enjoy those things, but they'll never enjoy the thing behind the thing, which is God gave us these wonderful gifts. The problem is, we take these wonderful gifts, whether it be sex or wine or food, and we just destroy them when we don't realize that they're gifts from him. We think we created it. And so we destroy it, and then it creates more longing and the cycle begins. It's like a kid on Christmas. If you came down the stairs and gave a kid a Christmas gift and he opened it up and went, oh my goodness, this is great, threw it on the ground and crushed it and then looked at you and whined and cried that you gave him the gift. That is literally what it's like when God gives us something beautiful and we destroy it. We take a gift that he's given us and we abuse it. We use it outside of the wrong context and it destroys our own soul. So we look to ourselves, we look to other people, we look to the world to actually give us meaning. And then finally, we look to religion. And I'll end here and then pray for us. We look to religion. We look to, hey, I will earn favor instead of I'm gonna let Jesus earn the favor for me. I will earn the favor in front of God. I will be moral. I will be a good person. And when you do that, you gotta understand you're gonna crush You're gonna crush your soul and you're not gonna earn salvation. You can't accomplish it yourself. Look, if you live your life in a way that externally you have to look perfect, you have to look, it's gonna be a problem because you will in the end be caught not being perfect because you didn't trust in the righteousness of Jesus, you're trusting in the righteousness of yourself. Listen, this weekend, we're having this big dinner and my buddy had to go run home and get a bottle of wine, right? So he's running home and I said, oh, I'll come. And he's like, okay. And then, oh, we got to get our dogs anyway from your house. Okay, great. So both of our dogs are in his backyard. So we pull up to the house. We run in the house. We open the garage. We open the door to the back and he had forgotten his alarm was on. Okay. So we open it up to get the dogs and the alarm goes off. He lives in this little small neighborhood. Reed, 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 all over the place. Horns everywhere. Reed, reed, reed. Lights flying around. All right. Alarm's going off. We grab the dogs and I start walking down the driveway like this. And I got these two dogs, our beautiful little boxers. Right? And they're like, they're pulling me around. I'm like, get it, you gotta get in the car. So I got this car and I'm opening up the car and I'm sitting there like this and I'm throwing one dog in. I'm throwing the other dog in and I look up. And there's this old lady standing there on the road with these sunglasses on, like this. All right, like 5 feet from me at the end. And I'm like, this alarm's going off. I have two dogs, and my buddy walks out with sunglasses on and a bottle of wine. And we're like sitting there, she's like, and we're like, and he's like, I own the place, all right? And she's like, and we just shoved the dogs in, took off, right? I'm a pastor, that looks bad. And if I live my life on my own righteousness and what you think of me, that'd be a bad day. But that's how many of us live. We want the righteous, we want the righteous, we want to earn it. Paul just busted up an entire way of living. He says, in the end, there's only two ways to try to approach God. There's two ways, and they're both wrong. There's religion, which is you trying to earn it. Then there's irreligion, which is you trusting in yourself and not believing in anything. Or there's the gospel. There's the blood of Jesus and what he did. Father, I pray for all of us, even if we're here seeking and we're wondering about the deepest question, that this would center us, that the blood of Christ accomplished for us that thing we're seeking. And now as we do communion in a bit and we partake of the body and blood, that it'd be so meaningful. And even right now in this room and across these rooms, across these sites, if there's people here who don't know you, who've been building their life on themselves, Jesus, that they right now would give their life to you, that they would repent of sin and invite you into their life as Lord and Savior and treasure, and then they would partake of communion maybe for the first time. And then they'd have the courage to let us know. Go up to one of the Connect desks, say, hey, I made a commitment to Jesus today. I asked Jesus into my life as Lord, Savior, treasure. I'm now gonna define my life on the blood of Christ rather than my own sweat and blood and tears. That freedom, and that they'd taste and see that you are good. And for those of us who already know you, let this, just the sweetness of it, the beauty of you, the fact that you exist and you're for us, just change us on the spot. Change what we do, change what we want to do to bring you glory. In Jesus' great name we pray, amen.